Before we begin, I want to give you a schedule for upcoming Bible classes. This is going to be one of the closing Bible classes for James chapter 2. We have probably two more Bible classes after this one to wrap it all up. On Sunday, I will begin probably a six-hour study of the 75th anniversary of D-Day, and that'll be a double session on Sunday. I'm taking midweek off to do things with the grandkids in Shannon during the midweek. The first Sunday of July, we'll have a double session, and that will be the middle of the study of the D-Day. And then we'll wrap it up during that midweek, whatever those dates are. What did I say? Well, that Sunday, though... Oh, we're not to July, is what you're trying to tell me. Okay, June. This is not going to take till July. It's going to take till June. And that second Sunday is like June the something. And we'll have a double session there, and then two Bible classes midweek. And then we'll come back on the following Sunday and do the final two lessons on James chapter 2. And then we will begin James chapter 3. And then I will have... put these big things behind me, which has been chaotic for me, all these things going on. But then I'll have to start on Shreveport. So that means I'll be working on Sunday afternoons. But get all of this behind me, and then I can concentrate more on chapter 3. So there's a lot of things going on for me as far as things to do. For tonight, we're going to resume our study on page 805 of document 81 at point 24, which is 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. Before doing that, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We thank you for the power of the Word, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. We provide the positive volition and the concentration, and we make the advance. Encourage us toward that objective as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Paul concludes the chapter. The chapter is 1 Corinthians 13 at verse 13. But now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. That's the New American Standard. And so the three things Paul says that will abide are faith, hope, and love. Faith is pistis, and it demands a working object, which is the Word of God. Hope is elpis. It is a concept that looks into the future with the expectation of, for example, obtaining the transfer of the soul and spirit to heaven at physical death or resurrection of the church at the rapture. It is faith in the working object of biblical revelation that then results in confidence in the fulfillment of prophecies. Love is agape, is total reliance on the integrity of God that underwrites every jot and tittle of Scripture. The integrity of God is the love of God, and the love of God is the integrity of God. And understanding those two phrases are important in understanding the royal law, and integrity has to do with the application of it. And so we've learned that from our study of James chapter 2, especially beginning in James chapter 2, verse 8 and following. So we've done a lot of work on that. So when by faith we develop confidence in the immutability of the Word, then we acquire the integrity that God possesses and makes available to us through the avenue of His Word. And so that means spiritual growth is an absolute necessity for a person to achieve personal integrity. The complete investment in the immutability of the Word of God results in the positive believer trusting the adoption of these expressions of absolute truth into the cardia. And so our first visual here has to do with a spiritual stream of consciousness. This is not what I wanted to show here, but it'll do for the moment. The glue that links confidence and courage is security in two categories. Let's take confidence. Confidence comes from an inventory of ideas that enables an individual to draw from that inventory in order to manage exigencies that he confronts in his daily life. And so no matter what the circumstance, you need to have confidence in your arsenal of ideas in order to manage this. And so confidence comes from the concepts of who God is. Therefore, the attributes of God are listed. And therefore, we've noted that personal sins were imputed to us. Our personal sins were imputed to Jesus Christ. And our knowledge of eternal security that sustains our confidence toward God is the result of having in our souls the full understanding and dependence upon our eternal security. In other words, we are in the angelic conflict and will stay here until the Lord calls us home. We do not have to worry about the day we die. That's already in the decree. And so what we look forward to is the transfer, absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. We're in the combat, the spiritual combat, until that day arrives. Knowledge, therefore, of the divine essence of God produces this confidence toward God. He has all of these attributes here. He has confidence, quite obviously, and we have that confidence because we know who He is, how He is defined, and therefore we trust in Him. Therefore, courage emerges from all of this. You see the XYZ radical with which you're familiar, but confidence is going to be brought into a higher level when you have courage. This is due to spiritual growth, and the XYZ radical leads us to that spiritual growth level of not only thought recall, but also concentration. So you have knowledge of the plan of God, and that produces courage toward life. And over here you see that we have the imputation of God's righteousness from justice at the moment of salvation. And therefore, this is a temporal security. Here is eternal security, but while we're left here on earth, we also have temporal security. Knowledge of logistical grace support sustains courage toward life. And so these are the kinds of things that evolve over a period of time when you start studying the Word of God seriously and learning more about God, what His attributes are, where we fit into His plan, and the fact that He has a plan for our lives individually. Everyone gathered here this evening is in the plan of God. God has a plan for each of you for your entire life. And therefore, this is aggrandized in your soul as you grow in grace. So we have complete investment in the mutability of the Word of God results in the positive believer trusting the adoption of those expressions of absolute truth in his cardia. That's where your inventory of ideas is located. That's where you go to withdraw from that inventory in order to make good decisions from a position of strength. Now, through this procedure, the believer gradually accepts, retains, and executes the standards of God in his decision-making processes. Decision-making actually requires a process. You've got a challenge of some kind, and I don't mean a dangerous challenge, just a challenge, an opportunity, a situation that you have to manage, and you want to do it professionally. And if you've got an inventory of biblical truths to guide you in making that decision and then seeing it to fruition, then that is how you're able to take the Word of God and let it be a guidepost for your life and therefore the decisions that you make. And therefore, the verse may be expanded to reflect these principles. 1 Corinthians 13:13. But now faith in the working object of the Word of God produces confidence in the immutability of its content, resulting in personal integrity from their acquisition and their application. Now, when you go through that, we've got the word faith, just left that in there, because faith, pistis, has to have an object, a working object, and then it moves along to confidence. That's the word hope, elpis. Confidence is the better translation, although we see hope in English Bibles, and that's fine, but hope leaves a door open for things not to accrue the way you had expected. You have confidence in the Word of God. And if your confidence is in it, then you know that you can trust that. It's not a hope in the, let's say, the flexible use of that word, but the absolute confidence that the Word of God is alive and powerful. And therefore, you move around to the bottom of the deal here, and we call it personal integrity. That's the word love in English. And I'm telling you that we've done the work on this. The royal law requires, for its application, the successful application of it, requires personal integrity. And we've established that in our study of James chapter 2. So to justify this translation, we can observe some of the discussions of some theologians who make the effort to explain the verse. I found this interesting, at least I did, you may not. We've been through this once, and I would like to do it again, because we can see what some theologians have written about this in their commentaries. Well, who's this first guy? Harold Murray, 1 Corinthians in the Expositor's Bible Commentary. Here's what he writes, and I've got brackets in here. The brackets expand on his commentary. Love, and I've inserted the word integrity. Integrity is the greatest of these three graces, referencing 1 Corinthians 13:13, because through faith, and I insert in the working object of the Word of God, love, meaning integrity, unites the Christian personality to God. And through God's love, God's righteousness and justice equaling His integrity, we are enabled to love one another. That meaning personal integrity acquired from the inculcation of truth in the soul. Now the second example has some interesting comments in support of our translation. Here's how it reads right at first. In this life, faith, hope, and love are all challenges which need support and which believers are exhorted to meet. And so this second example has some interesting information in support of our translation, and commentary is inserted inside black brackets on this one. And now our source for this one is D.E. Garland, 1 Corinthians. That's his commentary. Here's what he writes. I find what he's written here, that if you interpret it in the way we've expanded our translation, you can get it to make sense. Otherwise, things look nebulous. It is natural to ask what led Paul to introduce references to faith and hope alongside love in this verse. These three virtues seem to have been commonly mentioned together by Paul and other early Christian preachers. Bracket. These three are in unison with the royal law and the law of freedom. Faith relies on the working object of the Word of God. Hope is the undergirding confidence in its veracity, and love is the integrity of God. Close bracket. Continuing with Mr. Garland. Paul had made indirect references to faith and hope in the statement in verse 7 that love, quote, always trusts and always hopes, suggesting that those two virtues are undergirded by and particular manifestations of love. Bracket. The formula is based on divine integrity, which the believer acquires through the system of spiritual growth. Close bracket. Continuing, although of the three key virtues, the Corinthians' greatest weakness was in the area of love, it is not the only virtue that Paul valued more highly than the spiritual gifts. Quote from him, not only is love superior to spiritual gifts that are partial and will come to an end, but also it is superior to virtues that are absolutely essential to being a Christian. In other words, Christian virtues are dependent upon biblical integrity in the soul of the believer. So we are in agreement with those who find the superiority of love based not in the nature of love itself, but in the nature of God Himself. Bracket. The integrity of God is the love of God. When acquired in the soul of the believer, it fulfills the royal law, utilizes the law of freedom, and is maintained by occupation with Christ. So that is an analysis, if you'll note the black bracketed areas within the commentaries we've noted, then you can see how this verse over here, number 13, but now faith in the working object of the Word of God produces confidence in the immutability of its content, resulting in personal integrity from their acquisition and their application. So again, we confirm the principle that faith is the catalyst for advance in the plan of God, but that faith must be dependent upon the working object of the Word of God. And without that inventory, a person's faith has to go elsewhere, has to go toward what he assumes, this individual assumes to be his personal integrity. He obeys the law. He does this, that, and the other thing. He has honored his parents. He is not violating the laws of the community. He's never had a speeding ticket. All of these things he can use to evaluate how he's just doing a great job in being a citizen and a servant of God. Establishment function is absolutely necessary to function in a client nation or elsewhere. And so it's honorable to do this, but the unbeliever can do these things. What the unbeliever cannot do is develop true integrity in his soul, because that is only available to the believer, and only those believers who make the effort to acquire the thinking of God from the Word of God, and then making that a part of his personal inventory of ideas and the courage to reference that inventory in decision-making and problem-solving. So production is totally dependent upon recall of doctrine that has been processed by faith's confidence in its veracity. So when production is based upon assumptions drawn exclusively from devotionals, musical lyrics, the actions of others, or personal opinions, then human good is afoot. Now, even though this person is actively working for Jesus, he is doing so biblically undisciplined. Believers should not be led to do things overtly unless they are inside the bubble, motivated by resident doctrine and guided by the Holy Spirit. There's a formula for divine good. And if you want to do divine good, then it has to follow this formula. So let's note it again. Working for Jesus is doing so biblically undisciplined if they are doing so from their own inventory of ideas. In other words, I'm thinking I'm going out and doing this, that, and the other for Jesus. Okay, that's wonderful. That's good motivation. It's a fine thing to do. Here's how to get it done biblically. Believers should not be led to do things overtly unless they are inside the bubble, that is the filling of the Holy Spirit, motivated by resonant doctrine, that's their inventory of biblical ideas and doctrines, and then guided by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, if you are involved in a procedure that you're led to engage, first of all, you must reference your inventory of biblical ideas in order to guide you in the process of fulfilling that objective under the guidance of the Holy Spirit's recall ministry. So divine good is divine good only if the Holy Spirit motivates the idea from resonant doctrine in the believer's soul. Unbeliever can't do this. Now, they can get involved in human good. That would be of an establishment function. But when it comes to divine good, only the believer can do that, and only the believer who has made some spiritual advance in the course of his spiritual life. Otherwise, the act is considered wood, hay, and straw, and done consistently will set quite the blaze at the evaluation tribunal. So a lot of people who are believers and have worked themselves silly trying to impress God and others, they're going to get to the evaluation tribunal and it's going to be a conflagration. Yet they're saved and they will have eternal life wherever God puts them, in the millennial kingdom and afterward. So the Judaizers are involved in this, primarily promoting the false doctrines of circumcision and keeping the Sabbath, which would be Saturday for them. Circumcision was a part of the Jews' commitment to their covenant with God. It had symbolic meaning related to a blood sacrifice confirming one's commitment to the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant has been fulfilled, and therefore in the first century, this is where James is addressing these things as well as Paul in our current context, these people are out of the dispensation of Israel and they're in the church age. Therefore, it's time to recognize Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all of the rituals that were associated with the Mosaic Law. That is over with. But it wasn't over with in the minds of those churches up in Galatia. We noted the three particular churches last night. So that's the deal here, and therefore they're called Judaizers. So that covenant had to do with the line of Abraham and the people's commitment to the bloodline of the Jewish people. This diagram here gives you an idea of their mindset. Here's the chart pedigree of Jesus from Adam to David. You're familiar with this, but it's important to note here, because if you're looking at Judaizers, these are believers, allegedly, up in Galatia, who have decided to adopt certain rituals out of the Mosaic Law as part of the Christian way of life. And Paul is completely upset with these guys, and he's dressing them down from time to time. And this is one of the areas that he had to address. And so you've got to get the line of Christ functional. And there's going to be a lot of angelic conflict going on to keep this thing from going forward. But when you get to Abram and Abraham, which we've studied in detail and will not review, but I will give you on the final Bible class the lessons you can reference if you want to bore yourself for like 95 hours. I think it's 95 hours of doing Abraham in order to get back to James chapter 2:21 to see what justified by works really means. And so we did the work on that. Then over here you have the Jewish line, because Isaac is the first natural-born full-blooded Jew. So we have a new race going down this chart of the pedigree. And that moves down to David, which initiates the royal line. And the royal line comes down to Jesus Christ, and therefore he is the one that terminates this line. He had four brothers and at least two sisters that were also from the Judaic line. But he is the oldest, and therefore he is the one who inherited the kingship as far as his human life was concerned. And he remains the King of Kings and Lord of Lords down to this very hour. So from Isaac, the line of Messiah would develop, as you see on our chart pedigree. His son Judah became the bloodline of the chart pedigree of Messiah, leading ultimately to David, which established the royal line that would continue to the birth of Jesus. At that point, everything came to a stop. Now we move into the church age. The whole razzmatazz about the Jewish setup, its structure, its theology, all of that is over. And once we have Acts chapter 2, then we reference back to the incarnation to recognize how we're to go forward, recognizing Jesus not only as the ultimate king of Israel, bringing all of that to a complete stop, and therefore opening the church age. We follow him. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the one we reference now. We do not go back to the Mosaic Law, whose intent was to inform people about the coming Messiah. Now that Messiah is here, there's no longer a need to go back to the Old Testament except for those passages that do make reference to establishment viewpoint in the church age. And so we have a lot of these things that we can consult, and we can grow in grace by going back and looking at this. But it provides us a wealth of information as to how we can determine where we are in the appeal of Lucifer, where we are as far as what time it is. We're in the church age, not the dispensation of Israel. We're not in the dispensation of the incarnation. We're in the church age, and it will remain effective and current until the rapture of the church occurs, and that is at some point in the future. Now, for this sequence to proceed, the Jewish people must remain committed as the people to defend the bloodline. To confirm this, the men of Israel submitted to a blood sacrifice upon their own bodies. It would not be an animal sacrifice or a human sacrifice, but one that would not be denied and therefore exist as a permanent testimony to each man's commitment to the Abrahamic covenant. We get information on this, and it has misled the people at Galatia, in those three churches at least, and there are a couple of others that were there, Antioch being one of them. And so we have this exposition of this ritual that the guys, and I guess the ladies up in, guys most especially, up in Galatia were following. Here we go, Genesis 17, verses 9 through 12. God said, this is Genesis now, 17. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations." Verse 10, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations." And so covenants are sealed by shed blood. Circumcision, the cutting of one's genital organ, symbolized one's utter dependence upon the commitment to the will of Yahweh. Rightly understood, then, circumcision is a most meaningful rite. And that gets the entry for circumcision in the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. And there's nothing, there are no pictures evident in that reference, if you're wondering. Now, this ritual was continued throughout the history of the Jewish people, culminating with the birth of Jesus. By the time of Jesus, circumcision was performed at the temple or synagogue by a priest. Earlier, it was a family activity performed in the home. Also, in the time of Jesus, the naming of a child was a part of the circumcision ceremony. Now, we see that with regard to Jesus in Luke 2:21. At the end of the 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was named Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So that goes back in time, nine months and a week, approximately, where the angel actually named him. And so this is carried out in the application of his name at his 8th day. Now, the bloodline of Messiah ended, therefore, with Jesus. His circumcision fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant in the sense that Abraham's bloodline was primarily designed to follow a Jewish chart pedigree until the fulfillment of David's prophecy of Messiah the Prince in Daniel 9:25. Now, that's an important passage because we have the word Messiah or Mashiach there, and it means, therefore, the Messiah, the one that's going to come and fulfill the prophecies that are associated with the Abrahamic covenant. And so we've done the Abrahamic covenant from stem to stern. You understand that the end game on all of that was the arrival of Messiah that had to be illustrated to Abraham so he could ultimately get in his soul precisely what was going on. Isaac turns out to be an illustration. Isaac turns out to be a type where the Messiah is the antitype. And so when he gets up on the mountain and he straps Isaac to the wood, and it's interesting that it was to the wood, and strapped him on the wood. In other words, he didn't lay him down on the wood. He strapped him to the wood so he couldn't get off. Then he was going to set the whole thing ablaze until the Lord intervened. First order of business was to slit his throat and then to set the thing on fire. Well, God stopped that. Jesus Christ, actually, in a theophany, put a stop to it. But what the Jews were to learn from all of this is that out in the future, there's going to be a fulfillment of this concept and this idea of sacrifice. And the sacrifice is going to be not only for the Jews, but also for the entire human race. They gradually were able to comprehend this. That's why in the first century and in the epistle of James, we find out that his entire congregation, at least the overwhelming percentage of its congregation, were Messianic Jews. And therefore, the Messianic Jews means they understood Jesus to be Mashiach, as prophesied in Daniel. And so we also see that he was named Jesus in Luke 2:21. So at this point, circumcision had accomplished its purpose. And so there is nothing wrong with the Jews continuing to observe this ritual, but Messiah has come, has lived, taught, been judged, and executed for the sins of the world, not just the Jews. He was judged for the sins of the world. And that judgment is very important there. He was judged in our place, but we as Homo sapiens, when we come out of the womb and we start breathing and we have a human life, that means that we also have a functional sin nature, and therefore we're in need of a Savior. The Savior is the one who was judged in that child's place, but the child has to use his free will to believe this. And therefore, if he does so at some point, then that means that the judgment is been effective for him. Okay, there will be Jews who enter the Messianic kingdom, not because they were circumcised, but because they placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, for their salvation. So therefore, they realize that he was judged in their place, and when they believe that, they are forgiven. Forgiveness, faith alone in Christ alone, judgment on the cross. Do not confuse the two. So the reason for those who do not enter into the kingdom will be because there will be many Jews, although circumcised, who did not recognize Jesus as the Son of God, Messiah the Prince, or David's greater son. They didn't get Jesus was that person. And we go back to the chart pedigree and we get down to David. Now, David's bloodline goes all the way down to Joseph and Mary. Joseph through Solomon and Mary through Nathan. And so that is a rich bloodline right there. Do you remember back when Abraham and Sarah had their gametes changed? They both had Jewish gametes. Miracle of God. And with that miracle, Isaac was the first natural-born, full-blooded Jew, beginning the Jewish race right there. And that culminated with the birth of Jesus. Both his parents were Jews in the royal line of Judah, all the way back to Solomon and Nathan. How was it, therefore, through a virgin, that Jesus came into the world as a full-blooded, natural-born Jew? Gametes, Jewish gametes from the line of Solomon and from the line of Nathan resulted in the birth of Jesus Christ, just like with Isaac through Abraham and Sarah. So these things culminate now to where we have Jesus functioning as the Messiah. And so we have a name for him. It's Jesus, Emmanuel, the Mashiach. All of these names are the second person of the Trinity. And people have to get their minds around that. And because we went back and studied, look, we could have gone through James 2:21 in about a couple of Bible classes, maybe three. And we would not have come back, we would not have come out of that study with a full understanding of the royal law. We would not have come out of that 3 or 4 hour study with an understanding that the royal law cannot function without personal integrity. And that's a process. And that's what, in essence, that's what was going on with Abraham. He had to get to the point to where he had integrity. Now, you know, there was a process because he went off and made some stupid decisions in other people's communities, pawning his wife off as a sister on one occasion, and so on it went. And what did that show us? He's human. He's got an old sin nature. He was worried about things, and here's the way I'm going to fix this. And of course, he got chewed out both times. But what that was telling us is that he didn't have integrity screwed together. He was afraid in those occasions. And if he was fearful, it means he's not thinking biblically. He's using human viewpoint. And all that tells us is that he had to go through these processes of both successes and failures in order to get around to understanding the power of what God was trying to tell him through the process of 45 years. And when he got that all nailed down, that's when he was able to get up that morning without saying a mumbling word to anybody and start packing a mule. And heading out on a 3-day journey, taking his son with him and two helpers, and up the mountain he went. And he had a knife with him, and he did not have a lamb. God will provide the lamb. And he certainly did, because Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that's executed for the sins of the world. And therefore, when he goes up on that mountain, his mind is right. It's nailed down. He's absolutely confident. He knows what he's doing. And when all of that is over and he comes down from that mountain, he is a winner. For us especially. The reason for those who do not enter into the kingdom will be because there will be many Jews, although circumcised, who did not recognize Jesus as the Son of God, Messiah the Prince, or David's greater son. Reason, operational death. They continued to emphasize ritual rather than the reality of a risen Savior, namely Jesus Christ. Instead, their faith had a non-working object that considered, quote, God is one. Now, those who were, by the way, the Jews still believe God is one today. They do not understand the Holy Spirit, apparently. They don't understand the Messiah, apparently. In other words, they worship God. Well, let me tell you, the word God is bandied around these days. The Muslims use the word God. They refer to God all the time. That's their particular use of the term. Are they speaking of the God of the universe? Elohim. Do they recognize Jesus? Who, by the way, let me think through this. It's a little hard to work out genetically, but it's like the half-brother of Ishmael. Genetics don't work out on that, but you get the drift. And that's with Islam. Now, the Jews, of course, worship God, but they ignore Jesus as the Messiah. And then you have these other religions that are around as well, and they use the word God themselves. So you've got operational death, which means that these guys have decided that God is one. So that's the Jewish approach, and it is down to this very day. Now, they would be believers if they accepted another person of the Trinity, but they don't do that. Now, those who were blinded by ritual along with the demons will one day shudder because of their blindness to the necessity of a perfect Jew, a perfect Homo sapiens, and a perfect man who went to the cross and there sacrificed for the sins of the world, everybody. At this point, the someone being addressed in James 2:18 and following receives this summary query from James. James 2:20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Now, this verse ends the preceding paragraph, while at the same time forms a transition to the illustration that follows. And it begins with a question that is introduced by the adversative conjunction de, and that's the word but. Now, James has spent 19 verses promoting a behavior pattern that removes friction between believers. Clearly, believers who attend a local church are at different stages of spiritual growth. You can, back when you were in a denominational church, or some of you who are in a Catholic church, when you go in the room, some of these churches are huge. You've got hundreds of people, even thousands for some of them. And thousands of people gather, but what level of spiritual growth would you say each one of them possesses? Varied would be an excellent analysis, but you don't know. The way people think, the way they analyze things, the way they speak of the Bible and the context that are in it. If you just get a conversation going with people, you can eventually find out where they are spiritually. And there's nothing wrong if you begin a discussion with someone about spiritual things and they relate their understanding about various passages or verses or so on. That's their understanding, and they're free to have that. So if a guy has been in doctrine, a man or a woman, maybe for a year or so, it's not going to have the same inventory that you do. So you cut them slack. And if they ask you a question and you can respond in a proper way. You may clear them up mentally about their stance on a certain issue. But people have to be given the freedom in an environment called an auditorium to grow in grace, and each person has a certain level of spiritual growth that he has attained during his time as a believer. And therefore, they must be left free to make mistakes. Remember, Abraham made a bunch of mistakes, but he got over that. They'll make mistakes too, and they learn from it. The mistakes are really good because things don't go well with mistakes, and they see this and wonder, maybe I didn't think that through clearly. I should have thought better of that, and then maybe a principle from the Word of God will illuminate why it went wrong. And so they're growing in grace. And so churches are huge and have all of these various levels of spiritual growth that are occurring in the souls of those who gather. And so, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Faith without works is useless. And therefore, people will look at 2:20 and 2:21 and say that works are a way for faith to produce salvation. That's not what's being said here. We bored down into the 20th verse of chapter 2, and we're talking about biblical ideas that believers are to acquire. Nowhere in here do we find out that there's a mandate to do works for salvation. The works are accomplished by those who are saved and are led by the Holy Spirit to reference some working objects in order to produce a better advantage or a better outcome. And so this is something that has to be looked at, and we did it, and we did it for a long time. 95 hours I counted it up in order to get this straightened out. This verse ends the preceding paragraph while at the same time forms a transition to the illustration that follows. I apparently have lost my way. Am I on point two? Okay, let's do that. Regardless of one's spiritual advance, that's where I should be. Inevitably, circumstances intrude into a person's life, causing pressures that must be addressed. In the midst of this pressure, a person can be distracted. You can think yourself into a situation and you are distracted. Why did God let this happen to me? Is what some will say. Well, He allowed it to happen because your inventory of ideas did not have the information necessary to make a better decision. And that's okay. You're going to have a learning curve right here. His situation's details properly do not need to become known to others. The biblical response is the application of the royal law while offering prayers to the Father on behalf of that individual. You see how things come back to grace? The royal law says you are to love your neighbor as yourself. You are to have integrity projected toward others in your periphery. That's the idea. And if you are a person of integrity, then you are going to do what you can to help that person rather than somehow say or do things that do not aggrandize the situation. So outside the local church, the world is filled with people who face troubles of every sort that often come to the attention of believers. Now, the same thing applies to these people. When necessary, facts are known. The believer must use doctrine to determine what course to follow. And James has given illustrations on both success and failure in regards to this. Now, one example presented a man of means approached by a couple who were destitute. He had the means to provide food and clothing and potentially a job, but instead brushed them off. You might recall that passage. And James responded with a question, "What advantage is that?" The illustration presented a principle. Faith without the working object of resident doctrine is operationally dead, being by itself. Faith without a working object is useless, is what it says in the New American Standard. What advantage is that? The illustration presented a principle then. Faith without the working object of resident doctrine is operationally dead, being by itself. The complete doctrinal inventory of believer's soul is known to the Holy Spirit, but James indicates that the verification of that inventory is displayed by the way people respond to circumstances. Ask yourself the question, how well do you respond to circumstances that pop up in your daily life today, as opposed to, say, 10 years ago, 15, 20, whatever? Do you manage incoming data better now than you did when you first started? You've got a higher inventory. You've made it a part of your cardia's facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness that you can reference and therefore make better decisions from that position of strength. And from that position of strength, you're able to resolve issues without the turmoil, mental turmoil, and sometimes personal that goes outside self in the face of some issues. And when dealing with other people, what we're learning from our study, especially in James 2, 20 and 21, is how to develop integrity. And if you don't have biblical integrity, then the world is going to tear you apart. There are many things that are going to occur in your life if you do not have doctrine, that you do not understand and become enraged. Now, I've quit screaming years ago at the politicians. I still scream at the cardinals. But I haven't conquered that yet. But nevertheless, when you get it in your mind that you are an independent entity, you have free will, you have the opportunity to grow in grace, and you run your own show. There are other people that you can have influence on and leadership toward. But we've analyzed that. It's to your children, to people you supervise, to people you coach, to people you're involved with in some operation. But the highest ranking authority as far as you're concerned is the Word of God. You go by that and you'll be fine. And when you get this inventory facilitated to the point to where you can manage incoming static without getting upset, then you realize that you're on the road toward biblical integrity. And therefore the royal law can be applied. Now where I'm going with that is this. I don't know how many of you are going to have some congregation, family type, this coming weekend because it's a Memorial Day weekend. And I'm not asking for you to come give reports, but I just want you to give it a thought. Are you doing better at family reunions now than you were, say, 5 years ago? Or say 1 year ago when we started James chapter 2? That is a question to be asked. Do you understand that Aunt Harriet has her own free will and her own notions of ideas, and she doesn't mind verbalizing them, and her inventory is not going to change unless the Word of God replaces her modus operandi? And so you just listen to what she's got to say. And if she asks you, what do you think about that, Fred? You can say, well, Aunt Harriet, you have said that before, and apparently you believe that it is true, and I'm good with that. Whatever you want to believe is fine with me. Free will. Free exercise. Don't challenge Aunt Harriet. She will disassemble you in front of the whole family. In James 2, verses 18 and 19, James presents two situations on the subject of faith and works. Each example could be the illustration of a positive or negative application. The premise of the argument is, quote, you have faith, I have works. What is unstated is the working object of faith. The man in context is presented as a believer who at some point had a doctrinal inventory. However, his response to the poor couple revealed he was in operational death. A person involved in works at the expense of developing the working object of the word also presents a problem. A person involved in works at the expense of developing the working object of the word presents a problem. He is very visible, active, and involved, but the proper direction and motivation from the word is missing. He's a believer, okay? He has a situation that's been presented to him. He has faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, but has gone into reversionism, and therefore when an issue confronts him, he doesn't have a biblical response. That occurs naturally and normally for new believers. It should not occur for those who have been saved for a long time, but if they have chosen not to go to Bible class for 8 or 10 or 20 years, then their inventory is not there to make a better decision. Now, I can give myself as an example. I know that I was saved in the Baptist Church Sunday School somewhere around age 10. In fact, I know it was before age 12 because Harlan Howard, I believe his name was a pastor out in Dallas, Texas, maybe Fort Worth, friend of my daddy's growing up. And he came to the first church to give, what do you call those things they used to have where the preacher was in town for a while? A revival. Yes, I'd forgotten that word. Have a revival. And he was a friend of my dad's, and he came to our house. And he wanted my dad had never been baptized, which means that is not acceptable in the Baptist church. But he asked my dad if he was a believer, and he said, yes, I am. He said, well, you know you need to be baptized. Now, my dad was if I'm 12 years old at the time, he's like in his early 30s. And so he said he would do this. And then he turned to me and said, do you believe in Jesus? And I said, well, yeah, I sure do. So that response meant it was before I was 12. So I've always said around 10-ish, around 10 years old. So I was baptized at 12, and I get to be 30 years old. 30 years old. I actually think it was 35 when I was asked to open the Bible to James chapter 1, and a guy exegeted a verb. So you go from 10 to 35. That's a quarter of a century. So what kind of decisions were I making up to age 35? Now, I wasn't a criminal. I wasn't violating laws except for speeding, probably. I wasn't doing anything that was illegal because I was speed made sure of that. But I did not advance in my spiritual growth so that when concepts, principles, situations emerged, I had to do that from human viewpoint. So the reason I'm telling you this is let's go back to this guy. He is a believer, but he doesn't know how to handle the situation with the man and the woman that are poorly clothed and don't have anything to eat. And he said, Halak Shalom, have a great day. That was not the kind of response they wanted. And so they had to go ask someone else. So this is the principle we're seeing here. A person involved in works at the expense of developing the working object of the word also presents a problem. He is very visible, active, and involved, but proper direction and motivation from the word is missing. Showing faith by works assumes that the person's faith is directed toward a biblically approved working object. If you don't have the working object, then your faith doesn't know what to do. All doubt is removed when the believers place top priority on growing in grace, advancing believers who function inside the bubble and make decisions from the working object of resident doctrine are the ones who produce divine good. And nobody else really can. God approves of works performed from the working object of His Word and will be used by Him in a positive way. Faith, therefore, is revealed by works. And divine good always has a positive impact. Now, verse 19 then contains a warning that anyone who does not believe in Jesus Christ as Savior will ultimately imitate the shuddering demons when they all appear at the great white throne. We'll conclude our study today by taking a look at this. Judgment of sin, human good and evil at the great white throne. These are unbelievers. Right here, plus R, justice, sins judged. human good and evil are rejected, and that dealing with this is moved to the great white throne. So human good and evil were not judged on the cross. They were rejected, but not judged. And so the rejection moves you to the great white throne. That's when they're judged, and therefore the lake of fire is the destination for those people. Their human good and some forms of evil are presented before the judgment bar of God as a means for allowing them to go into heaven. They say, no, you rejected Christ as Savior, and that puts you back right here. So the three falls of Lucifer come into view, and here's the breakdown here. The creation of the angels, that's in eternity past. See the dotted lines. So A, the creation of the angels. B, the creation of the universe, that's right here. And we have these dotted lines from the creation of the universe to the creation of mankind. And so, number one, the first fall of Satan, that's Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. So this occurred right here. D is the creation of mankind, and then that starts the solid line. E, the second fall of Satan at the end of the tribulation in the abyss. And so that's E right here, tribulation. F, the third fall of Satan at the end of the millennium, and therefore into the lake of fire. So we have the F here. And G is the great white throne judgment. This is right here. And H, Satan and the fallen angels sentenced to the lake of fire for all eternity. And so that's H right here. So there are three falls of Lucifer. And it is in this environment here that all human unbelievers are going to join with the fallen angels for all eternity. They'll all have resurrection bodies. The angels don't have to have resurrection bodies. They already were assigned that when they were created. But resurrection bodies for all unbelievers. You have to have a resurrection body because it's eternal and doesn't die. And if you have an eternal sentence to the lake of fire, then you have to have a resurrection body. So everybody gets a resurrection body. They just have different definitions depending on who you are and where you are. This is a good place to stop because we continue to evaluate verse 20 at this point. I can't tell you the date, but this Sunday we will begin a 6-hour study of the retrospective of D-Day going back 75 years ago. And that'll take 6 Bible classes. And then we'll resume our studies in James chapter 2 on pretty near a second Sunday of June, I'm guessing. So we'll see you on Sunday and we'll begin our study of D-Day. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted, bring to our remembrance those things we've studied. May this aggrandize those concepts for application in our personal lives. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.